All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for the creation of your church as a witness and testimony on earth of the power of the Spirit to convert, to convince and convert sinners unto righteousness, to bind them together, to have visible portrayal of the glorious harmony that man will have with God for all eternity. And it is so wonderful, O Lord, to be a part of your church throughout our lives. We thank you for the blessing that it is to have the fellowship of believers, to carry one another's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. And we pray, O Lord, in thanksgiving for the witness and the strength that your church is meant to have and to give to the society in which we live. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to strengthen your church, that you would make her more and more faithful, more and more singular in her testimony, witness, and her service. And Father, guard her against the distractions and temptations that can come from time to time from a myriad of places. We pray in thanksgiving, O Lord, that we may look back and study this chapter of history and know that even through these things, you are a sovereign God and that your blessing comes to us because, Lord, we have looked to you who has first loved us. We pray that you would bless our time and our hour in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, brothers and sisters, I need to start today with a pretty large caveat, and that is we're going to study the subject of Charles Finney, and as I said, his rather singular and famous, if not notorious, role in the Second Great Awakening, which we covered in general last week. And I say this with some great care. I'm going to be making some comments as we go through, and I do not want you to be, I do not want to purposely or deliberately insult or degrade or criticize anything that you might have come from in your background that you still hold to or defend. But you are going to see some things that will resonate loud and clear with you, and you need to know that this is where those things in your past come from. And what I want you to understand is the various issues that come up are not just issues independent of anything else. It's not like, well, this was going on and this was an accepted practice and so it should be an accepted practice or this should be unacceptable. But that the practices that Charles Finney includes into the notion of church, the very character of church, is connected very strongly with his doctrinal belief. And you must understand the significant tie between the two and how very drastically different they are to where Presbyterianism particularly comes from. All right, having said that, leaving you with a big question mark in your mind, I'm going to move on. We come to our master timeline again, and we are still focusing on the Great Awakening, and so we are in the period of the 1790 through the 1840s, and you notice this is a good chunk of time here. This is a good period, 50 years in length, before this begins to settle down again. And I'll mention this next time a little bit, but just to give you a little suggestion, you'll notice the pattern here. Now, this is a debatable pattern, but I want to point it out to you anyway. The first Great Awakening occurred just prior to the American Revolutionary War. And in many ways, theologians and historians paint the picture of God's preparing in a significant way the colonists for the war. And as I mentioned to you before, there were 12 Presbyterians who signed the Declaration of Independence, and the Presbyterians were very unitedly, adamantly for the revolution. Now, in a very similar way, the Second Great Awakening is prior to the Civil War. Now, specifically, there is connections historically with this, and that is that it's during the Second Great Awakening that the rise in abolition begins to become very prominent from pulpits and from street corners. That is, the necessity to free the slaves begins to come out of the Second Great Awakening. That's one of the most important pluses that the Second Great Awakening contributes. And it does, in that way, very specifically lead up to the Civil War. But as we saw last week, there was such a contrast between the attitude and the demeanor of those involved in the First Great Awakening to the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening was amongst scholars and theologians, and it was appealing to the church, and it was a revitalization of the church. The Second Great Awakening was kind of a wild frontier, no holds barred, and dramatic, charismatic camp meeting revival. It was very enthusiastic and very unbridled, if you might say. And because it took place in Appalachia, it tended to appeal to and draw the more uneducated, meaning the ones who were not literate and able to read the Bible from themselves or grow in the Bible themselves, and was motivated and driven, and I don't say this critically, but I've been motivated and driven by primarily Methodists and Baptists who were more eager to get their ministers out there, get souls saved, even more than making sure their ministers and evangelists knew what they were talking about in terms of doctrine, in terms of theology. So the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening were very, very different. But at the same time, there were things that we saw in the First Great Awakening that were setting up the kind of slide in certain things that you saw exploded and taken advantage of. So there was a connection as well. We saw that even in Edwards wrestling with how sinful is totally sinful man, and can he respond, and does he have free will at all? And he was wrestling with that, and the fact that he wrestled with it to a point where he wasn't satisfied with Calvinistic total depravity, that really opens up the door for what happens in the Second Great Awakening. Now, you might remember the theologians that led the First Great Awakening. John Edwards was the theologian, the writer, the studier. Wesley was the quiet pietist, the one calling for introspection. George Whitfield was a Calvinist, but he was the most he was definitely the most charismatic of them all. But they all had a healthy respect for the church and were functioning within that realm. So they all had their kind of separate angle that they were contributing. And you remember that going on at the same time was this contrast in Presbyterianism between the old side and the new side. And we've talked about this before, but I just want to review it a little bit. Again, this is during the First Great Awakening. The old side wanted to prohibit these itinerant ministers. Whitfield was uncomfortable to some. He was kind of going around our authority. He was preaching in open air circumstances. He was not accountable to anyone. And although his doctrine was fine, that was a concern to the old side. The new side said, "What's your problem? Let him preach. Let him bring souls in. We got to do this." And they were very eager to see this. The old side said, "We have to have a good, solid theological education. We've got to know that our ministers know what they're talking about." And the new side said, "Higher education is not always necessary. A man can be born from above when he's a child, grow up in a Christian home, and he can read the Bible and he knows what he's talking about. Why bother sending him to school?" So the push and the pull was going on there. The old side reserved judgment on the truth of the Great Awakening phenomenon. They say, "Well, we see lots of emotion, but we want to be sure that this is true." The new side said, "Well, that's silly. We don't need to worry about it. Emotion is used by God, and we see that in the Scripture, and why question it? The old side tended to dismiss rash conversions as not of the Spirit of God, but rather the work of the devil. Of course, that's fighting words for the new side. You know, how dare you even insinuate that this is the case themselves. In fact, it could be the new side began edging toward. Maybe the old siders are not Christians themselves. And you remember Gilbert Tennant's famous sermon, the danger of the unconverted ministry or minister, saying some of these stuffy old side ministers, maybe they're not Christians either. And so they kind of turned the tables on them and tried to go after them. But after the Revolutionary War, the expansion west brought greed or enterprise, opportunity. The slave market was in full boom. The land out west was cheap, if not free. Gold was in the whisperings. So it brought a lot more corruption into the heart of man. The Christian faith as a whole, represented throughout the whole of the states, was on decline. Instead, the kind of faith that is not anywhere near as convicting or accountable, universalism, Unitarianism, deism, you know, these things don't hold a man accountable for his sins. And so they were much more comfortable. And in New England particularly, the churches were going in that direction. Alcoholism, greed, abuse of slaves, sexual immorality was rampant. There were only these local signs of revival that could be found, and that was primarily these circuit riders, these Methodists that were given to that. And I showed you about that last time. And you remember that this led up to Cane Ridge and the beginning of the Second Great Awakening in Kentucky. In the Cumberland Gap Pass, where people were expanding westward and passing through the Appalachian Mountains, and the phenomena became virtually unleashed and unbridled there, and what was started as the camp meetings of the Second Great Awakening, people would come just to be a part of this, just to sense the overwhelming phenomenon of the Spirit of God coming upon me and freezing me making me faint into a dead faint or do other kinds of genuflections and crazy demonstrations of God's presence in my heart, and people would come out of the curiosity of watching this or wanting it for themselves or just simply skeptically laughing at the church. Cane Ridge became very famous for losing control of this, and yet it was so exciting, so thrilling, so definitely a part of the movement of God that people wanted to be a part of this. Some of you young people, you know, I know that you're shaking your head saying, what? What's he talking about? You may never have experienced anything like this in your life, especially growing up in a Presbyterian church, right? But believe me, this was very much a fiery kind of conversion experience attitude that people were having. And the more emotion that that a pastor could draw out of his audience, the more successful and the more notorious, the more famous the revival became. Now, as we move into the early 1800s, the United Presbyterian Church, we saw that graph where the Methodists and the Baptists definitely saw a boom. It wasn't like the Presbyterians did not also. They also saw some growth at the time. There's some 50,000 members added to the Presbyterian Church across the United States, not just in this area. But the Presbyterian Church was growing as well. I don't want you to think it wasn't. And there was a jump from 43 to 86. This is a doubling of the presbyteries. The presbyteries are the regional organizations. We're in a presbytery called Chesapeake because it covers the whole of Baltimore City. And it's about 25, 26 PCA churches. And so we call that a presbytery. And we meet every once in a while and try to strengthen each other. And it also meant a jump in pastors from 543 to over 1,000. And you remember that Presbyterians, unlike the Methodists and the Baptists, you know, when they say, when they get a young man saying, I want to become a minister, they don't say, get on a horse and go out there and get them. they say, go to school. And so this shows that the Americans have now introduced American seminaries. Princeton Seminary has started, and now we're kicking out graduates right here at home. And so the Presbyterian Church is beginning to expand as well. Now, I introduce you now to a man named Charles Finney. And Charles Finney has a very wide reputation. He is historically the most significant character of tied to the Second Great Awakening. He becomes the personality of the Second Great Awakening. And he has mixed credentials today. The likes of, I forgot his name, slipped my, Falwell, Jerry Falwell, said that Charles Finney is one of my heroes. Billy Graham says much the same thing, famous giant of a man in our history. So there are definitely those within the evangelical church that regard Charles Finney as a giant and somebody who moved evangelism and Christianity in the United States forward, and are very happy to receive the results of his efforts and contributions. But then there are others. and I'm going to be painting that picture so that you'll see that. Charles Finney was 9 years old at the time of Cane Ridge, so he is growing up in this revival furor. This is what Christianity means to him. He sees this going on all the time, and it's a constant. The revival practice is going on as he grows up. His family settles in New York State, and he begins to study law in Adams, New York. He studies law for over a year, and he began attending. Now that New York is so far rather removed from this revivalism. It's mostly down in the Midwest, but so this is a bit removed from it. But still, the revival talk is around. And at the time, he began attending a local Presbyterian church. And because he had been trained in music as he was growing up, he was asked to lead the choir. And so he's contributing to the church, and he's getting along. But at some point in time, and by his own testimony, he says, at some point in time, I decided that I needed to square my relationship to God away. He needed to get this firmly nailed down. His language is obtuse. We don't know exactly what he means by that. But what he did was he, instead of going to his minister or to other Christians, and his minister was very influential to him during these days, he goes out into the woods and all by himself in a period of solitude and separateness. He says much later in his life, when he writes his memoirs, that he experienced what he called an immediate conversion, and describes it in said waves of liquid love poured over him, which is very interesting. Remember that, waves of liquid love from a God who loves me. Just hold on to that as we go forward. It's very peculiar that this is something that not only attracted him but persuaded him that he was a Christian. He goes back and he immediately quits his law practice, his law studies, and announces he's going to be a minister. He's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1823, he appears before the St. Lawrence Presbytery. Now, this is routine. This is what you do. He's Presbyterian. He comes before Presbytery first to be accepted and under care, to be received as one of ours in training. And of course, what should have happened next was he should have been sent to school. He should have been sent to a theology seminary. But he never does. He never has any theological studies from a Presbyterian school, or any school for that matter. All he has is about a year and a half of law studies under his belt, but he comes to be received seminary, and he comes to He comes to be received and then to be licensed to preach. Now, licensed to preach in a Presbyterian church means you have the approval to begin preaching on a regular basis in the churches because we have the presbytery is persuaded by examination that you know what you're talking about, that you know the Bible, you know what the confession says, and you're going to preach in a way that reflects Presbyterian doctrine. All right? So that's what it means to be licensed. Just keep that in mind. So now, much later, when he's writing his memoirs, now this is a little controversial. The first time I read Charles Finney's account, or an account of Finney, it said that that he stood before a presbytery and they asked him if he had any issues, any conscience issues with the confession of faith. You remember that because of the Adopting Act in 1729, that's something that every presbytery now asks, is do you have any exceptions? Do you take any conscience scruples that you cannot abide by in the Westminster Confession of Faith? But the first time I read of his account, it said that Charles Finney stood on the floor and said, well, I don't know, I've never read it. Apparently that isn't true, but what he writes himself later in his memoirs is probably even worse. This is what he says. These are his words. He says, unexpectedly to myself, they asked me if I received the confession of faith of the Presbyterian Church. I had not examined it. That is, the large work containing the catechisms and the Presbyterian confession. This had made no part of my study. I replied that I received it for substance of doctrine so far as I understood it. But I spoke in a way that plainly implied, I think, that I did not pretend to know much about it. Now, let me break this down. He says, unexpectedly, there's no such thing. For a young man to come to be licensed for presbytery, he knows very well what they're going to ask him. So to say this was unexpected on his part is a defense mechanism that he's writing much later and kind of explaining away, well, I didn't expect that kind of question. Of course you're going to get that kind of question. They asked me if I received the confession. This had made no part of my study, which is a very generous way of saying I had not studied any doctrine. I had not studied in any school. He had not studied, period. But notice what he says. He says, I replied that I received it for substance of doctrine as far as I understood it. You can draw your own conclusion as to what that really means. Is this out-and-out deception? I think a case could be argued for that this is deception, that he's lying, that he's covering his bases and he doesn't want to be caught. But then, much later, when he's writing his memoirs, he says, I don't think I did it in a way to pretend I hadn't, I didn't know what I was talking about. He didn't know what he was talking about. So he was pretending. Now, but nonetheless, St. Lawrence Presbytery passes him, licenses Charles Finney to preach the gospel. And why do they do that? Because his words, apparently, were close enough to the exception, the compromise of the Adopting Act of 1729, which said, articles not essential and necessary in doctrine of worship or government. There is this leeway. And apparently he could do that. Now, I remember, this of course, condemns St. Lawrence Presbytery in our minds. They should have known better. I can remember when I came before a PCA presbytery for my licensure. And they asked me, after giving me the drill, up on the floor for some 30 minutes or so, which is the way it should be done. They asked me if I take any exceptions to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and very quickly I said, none to speak of. Well, that was the wrong thing to say. And I was on there for another 15 minutes. What do you mean by that? What would you not speak of? And all I meant was no. So I had, you know, I learned the hard way, you have to be very careful. But St. Lawrence Presbytery apparently was looking for an out. Maybe it was because of this man, young man's charisma. Maybe it was because of his boldness. This is there. If Charles Finney is nothing, he is bold. He is about as self-confident a man as you can get. And it could have been that they just saw too much potential to turn him down. Anyway, moving on. Now, in 1825, he begins his ministry of revivalism. He does not seek a church. In fact, he says, I don't want to be a part of the church. I want to seek revival in New York. And he begins his revivalism as a ministry. Now, his first attempts were very lackluster because he was on his own and because nobody heard of him and because he wasn't making too much of a splash. But he married a woman named, I can't remember her name right now, but his wife was very influential to him. His first wife was very influential to him. And she really goaded him and drove him to become much more aggressive, much more progressive, and in an effort to make a name for himself. And so when he went to Western New York, which was now where his minister back in Adams was, moved to Western, his minister kind of paved the way for him, and he drew on his minister's reputation and preached to a crowd that had come at the minister's invitation, and it was there that his preaching took off like wildfire, and he began to become very well known. His name and his reputation grew very rapidly, as did his enthusiastic followers. They just loved this firebrand, this blunt instrument of the Lord, and just wanted more and more and more from him. Eventually, throughout his revival ministry, Charles Finney would begin using innovative procedures, innovative measures. He would call them new measures that nobody had ever done before, in an effort to shake people up and an effort to get crowds coming and to make more of a name for himself and to reach converts. First of all, he would visit towns without invitation. He would just roll right into town and without the cooperation of any of the local ministers or congregations. He would roll right in, he would find a place to set up a tent, and he would begin a revival service. And if any of the ministers resisted him or didn't want him around, he would, from his platform, renounce them as unconverted and rebuke them before the people he was in. He began to get into the habit of calling out individuals, especially rich people that he wouldn't lose anything for. He would call out that banker, you know, and say, you're a heathen, you're an unbeliever, you need the Lord, because he knew that if he wasn't dependent on that banker's finances, there are only two things that could happen. One is he would walk away. The other is that he would be converted and become a follower and help to bankroll Finney's practice. So he would call out individuals, he would call them sinners, headed for hell, and publicly would pray for them by name for their specific conversion, which is a lot of pressure. You know, if you're a fine, upstanding man in the community and Finney is calling you out, what are you going to do? Are you going to deny him and walk away? Or are you going to join the team? You're going to cave in. You're going to join, you know. He held protracted nightly meetings. You know, here's where the joke about Just As I Am comes from. You know, we're only going to sing 50,000 verses of Just As I Am, and then we'll let you go, you know. His nightly meetings got longer and longer and longer because he was trying to get more and more to be drawn in. He employed dramatic and emotional music for the very first time to try to reach the heart and pull it out and draw people's emotions. He wanted emotions. That was the most important thing to him, was emotional response. And so he would begin to use music that was very romantic and very appealing and very soothing and very drawing, you know, and he used emotional music to an emotional response. He would begin his messages, and this became rather notorious for him. And you can go on a website, you can see his sermons if you want. He would begin with a verse, a single verse, someplace in Scripture. He would read the verse, and then he would close his Bible and put it down, and he would take off on any direction he wanted to go in. None of his messages ever really had anything to do with the text. It was not expository, it was not exegetical. You might say it's topical. Oftentimes, it's not even topical. It's not even based on the general principle. The Bible became a way for him, a platform for him to jump off on. So he would just read a verse and then begin to lay in on the congregation in a way that has nothing to do with what the Bible text actually was saying. He created certain things for dramatic effect in his revival calls. He invented the altar call. This is where the altar call comes from. Walk the sawdust trail. Come forward now. He had a front row before the platform, which he called the anxious bench, which was just a way to order those who come down front. He starts the altar call. If somebody in tears is running down the front, he doesn't want to deal with them right away. He wants to get more, so he has them sit down. So he addresses them to the anxious bench, and he waits until the anxious bench gets filled. Decisional regeneration became a very important aspect to this. Decide now to become a Christian. Decide now to put away your booze. Put away the women. Put away the criminal acts you've been committing. Lay aside all those immoralities and become a new man today. Do it right now. And that became a very very important aspect to his preaching. And of course, that also meant that there were immediate admissions of converts into church membership, or else he would belittle the churches. You've got to receive him. He's a Christian. And so he would do away with the authority that the church had over its members. And he would rebuke them for not accepting, sincere brothers in the Lord and this kind of stuff. And so he was a very antagonistic, had a very antagonistic way about him. One quote I'll read to you that I thought was very interesting. In 1830, 31 in Rochester, this is at the peak of his revival wave, when he's feeling no pain and when everything is going great, and he's touring around upstate New York again and again and again, and he comes to kind of a head in 1830 and 31 in Rochester. And Johnson writes a particular instance. He says, a person visiting Finney told him that he had no feeling regarding the condition of his soul. At this, Finney picked up a fire poker and threatened to strike the man. The defensive reaction from the man caused Finney to remark that he had demonstrating feeling and should have feeling about his salvation as well. Now think about this compared to the waves of love that he felt he experienced when he became a Christian. And you can see, here's a man who goes after sinners with a cudgel, a verbal cudgel, but nonetheless, threatens them that they must convert now or they are going to hell. And that became the predominant message of his revivals. Finney realized that as a Presbyterian, he was getting more and more criticism, and so he began calling his doctrine modified Calvinism. And of course, in the remember the context, the old side, new side debate going on. There's room for this. All of a sudden, okay, he's clearly new side, but he's within the ballpark. He's not outside yet, And so he got away with all of this. He stressed unbelief is a will not rather than a cannot. In other words, it's simply the case that the unbeliever doesn't want God and needs to be persuaded that he needs God. But it's not a situation where God needs to change his heart first. And of course, that opens the door to Arminianism, right? That's this is how you appeal to a person and say, you make a decision now, you have to do this now. And it's all up to you and your life and your family and your career and your everlasting eternity is on the mark and you've got to decide right now. It's an appeal to the to that free will that that he will arrive at. He appeared singularly qualified, and he was very bold about this. He, like I said, I mentioned this before, to identify unbelief in others and frankly proclaimed the judgment of hell for them. Anybody he didn't like, anybody it was strategic for him to renounce, he was very confident from this platform to condemn them. Could be a minister in the local church that had a great reputation and just didn't go along with him. He's an unbeliever. And he would say that, and he would get away with it again and again and again. He came eventually to very specifically and adamantly reject old side theology, and what that means, of course, is strict Calvinism, sovereignty of God, the act of God to change the heart and to change the will and to make him love God, the elect, the total depravity, all of that he rejected, he put aside. And he said that anyone who is trained at old school seminaries does not have an adequate training, does not have, and of course he's referring very clearly to Princeton, which is an old school seminary in New Jersey. Because they don't teach revivalism. And he thinks that's crazy. And of course, what he wants to do is not only teach revivalism, not only teach the procedures, the new measures, but also the theology that goes along with it. In 1832, some of his financial backers want him to have more influence in New York City. And so they buy an old place and rebuild it and extend a call to Finney to be the minister. It's technically called the Second Free Presbyterian Church, but Finney called it Broadway Tabernacle. And the reason, of course, is that it wasn't really a church. And to call it a church would drive unbelievers away, and he didn't want any part of that. Here's the only picture that we really have, only sketch, of what we have of the Broadway Tabernacle. And while I've got the picture up, I want you to see some things that Finney these are new measures in a physical sense. These are things that he designs in the worship room, so to speak, church building, whatever, that are innovative and that are new. Nobody had ever thought of these things before. Nobody was sure if this was the way the church should go, but this is the way Finney was going, and that's all that mattered. You'll notice, first of all, it's done in the round, and it's done with levels, and with a great deal of care and precision. It looks more like an opera house or a Broadway theater, right? You come to watch the show. When you come in and you look at this building, you coming to watch a show. And the show, of course, means that everything is going on stage. Notice the stage is very broad, and it's very wide, and there's no barrier or, and of course, what else is there not? There are no pulpit, no focus of the authority of the Word of God, no furniture. In the front. Instead, what you have are several seats where prominent people whom Finney will place strategically for this particular service will sit, because he will call on them from time to time to give a testimony or to sing or to do something else. And so they will be characters in the drama of worship, if you will. But there's also something else which is innovative for this time, and which helps to build this theatrical kind of structure to the church building. Can you see what it is? The organ. For the first time, the organ in all of its grandiosity is placed immediately behind the platform, and in front of that is the choir, which now sits behind the platform as well. Now they are pseudo-officiants of the service. And this launched the whole church as theater movement of the 19th century. And more churches are going to take this kind of thing and say, this is cool, this is new, this is great. We're going to build our worship rooms just like Finney built his. And this is, and how many churches do you know that are now built on this design? Why? Because this is the way church is? No, because this is the way Finney designed it. Because this is what Finney thought would produce the drama of worship on the stage. And of course, it's not worship. That's the other thing. It's not worship. It's simply the evangelistic effort, the program, to bring revival, to bring more and more people from their seats down front. The bottom line is that Finney changed the meaning of church. And maybe, and it could be argued that he did worse than that. It could be that he attacked the very doctrine of church. Worship now was nothing more. There was no worship to God. There was just attention to the sinner, and a condemning attention at that. The building was constructed in the theater design because the people in the pews aren't worshiping God. The worship is something that's going on down front. There's no pulpit. It was an open stage for conducting the acting and the drama that was so much a part of Finney's revivalistic efforts. And for the public seating of dignitaries, as I mentioned, the massive organ and choir placed behind the stage for effect. And of course, there was lots of this emotional music. Emotional music was used greatly by Finney for revivalistic efforts. In 1835, he was only there for 3 years. In 1835, he took the invitation to become president of Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio. And when he became president of Oberlin, the chapel they built there was much along the same design of the Broadway tabernacle. He taught classes on revivalism, and this is when he wrote a lot. He wrote his lectures on revivalism. He wrote his memoirs. He wrote lots of. He was a writer, and he wrote his attacks on the traditional or the old side church and how critical it was. And then he was there for 40 years and eventually died in Oberlin. Now, that's the man. Now let's ask ourselves what the impact Charles Finney had and what his legacy is. John MacArthur, who you would think, if you didn't know any better, you would think might want to be a Finneyite or embrace some of the things that Finney did, writes this in a book called Ashamed of the Gospel, and I'm not exactly sure of the connection of the title to this quote, so don't make a connection there. His legal training had conditioned Finney to think logically, but it also saddled him with a world of wrong presuppositions. Finney's notions of justice, guilt, righteousness, transgression, forgiveness, sovereignty, and a host of other items were drawn from his legal studies, not the scriptures. Remember, he never had any training theologically. And he always drew, well, I'll get to that point in a minute. His impact was is that he took the new side sympathies for revival and he magnified them. He pushed them to their nth degree, and they became so popular they began to dominate the landscape. Everybody wanted their church to be like the Broadway Tabernacle. Everybody wanted the new measures in their worship services. Everybody wanted the same thing that Finney had, because that's the way you succeed to get souls. He changed many people's perception of church and worship. It's not a worship of God's people. It's not for discipleship. Now it's a revival service. Every worship service is a revival service. Every sermon has to be a revival. You must repent now sermon. Everything has to be focused on just getting salvation notches on your gun, so to speak. I remember one church in New York. You know how some churches have plaques where you get the numbers of the hymns. They had another plaque over here that said how many souls they saved last week. And how many times people counted twice, three times, four times, who knows. But that's just an adoption of Finneyism. He made the ancient heresy of Pelagianism standard. And what Pelagianism is man, in a nutshell, it is man is not totally depraved. He's not fallen. He just doesn't want God. And he wants sin more than he wants God, and he has to be scared and and lectured and beat out of his sinfulness into wanting salvation. That's what Pelagianism is. And he brought that, which was an ancient heresy. It was one of the first heresies the church dismissed in the first few centuries. And yet he brought it up to where it was accepted almost whole cloth without question by many of the churches across the land. And he made the end to be justified by any means possible. And he renounced those who said we have to follow any kind of order or there has to be some kind of accountability. He said that's craziness. You know, what we need to be doing is saving souls according to what his definition of saving souls was. His rejection of Calvinism started with his appeal to rationalism rather than to the scriptures in his theology. That may sound a little strange, but he depended more on his logic and more on his legal training than trying to prove his points from scripture. Michael Horton says, one need go no further than the table of contents in his systematic theology to learn that Finney's entire theology revolved around human morality. Not until the 21st chapter does anyone read anything that is especially Christian in its interest. He denied the doctrine of original sin and total depravity because that left man helpless to save himself. And man, and if I'm going to call man to repent, he's got to be able to save himself. R.C. Sproul says that Arminians, and that's, you know, putting Finney in that camp, have unconverted sinners who are dead in trespasses and sin, bringing themselves to life by choosing to be born again. Christ made it clear that dead people cannot choose anything, that the flesh profits nothing, and that a person must be born of the Spirit before he can even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Charles Finney himself really hits the nail on the head here. He says, does reason affirm that we are deserving of the wrath and curse of God forever for inheriting from Adam a sinful nature? Is it common sense that what Adam did should be counted against me? That's his point. That's his logic. I can't be inheriting the sinfulness of Adam. That's ridiculous. I wasn't there. There's no headship principle to his theology at all. He affirmed a universal governmental atonement, and here's that word again, governmental atonement. Now, this is in the broadest sense of the term. Governmental atonement, you remember, is not the imputation of Adam's sin or election. Governmental atonement means that Christ died for everybody. That's basically what it means. And everybody is therefore able, of his own free will, to choose to come into the kingdom. That's basically what we're talking about there. Robert Raymond, in his systematic, says, this view of governmental atonement holds that Christ, by his death, actually paid the penalty for no man's sin. What his death did was to demonstrate what their sins deserved at the hand of the just governor. In other words, Christ's death just demonstrates what you deserve. Now it's up to you to get out of it. And permits God justly to forgive men if on other grounds, such as their faith, their repentance, their works, their perseverance, they meet his demand. But this is to eviscerate, chop to pieces, the Savior's work of all its intrinsic saving worth and replace the Christocentric, the Christ at the center vision of Scripture with an autosoteric, the idea that man saves himself. A vision of Pelagianism. Lots of big words there, I'm sorry. He said that salvation is not a miracle from God, but it is the logical, compelling choice of a reasonable human being. It is something you choose to do because you see the common sense of it. You should be saved because you see the sense of it. You see what sin is doing to your life. You see what promises glory has for you. It just makes sense that you choose God. And you should do it, because God's not going to change you. And he would basically say that quite frankly. In lectures on systematic theology, he says, this is the boldest quote I have. Some theologians have held that regeneration is the work of the Spirit alone. But I might just as lawfully insist it's the work of man alone. So you can save yourself. Isn't that cool? You don't need church. You just need the occasional revival to come and stir you up to good things. You know, and you come down, you walk down, you sit on the anxious bench, and you pray to, you tell God you're going to stop drinking, you're going to stop smoking, you're going to stop cavorting with women, you're going to stop cheating on people, you're going to live a good life, and you'll be saved, brother. He replaced the grace of God with moralism and held to Christian perfectionism. Perfectionism became a doctrine that Finney would toward the end of his career, advocate very strongly. Perfectionism, see if I have a quote. Perfectionism was the teaching that perfect obedience to God is attainable in this life. Now, you can still sin, but you more importantly, you can choose not to sin, and you can live a sinless life in this life. You can arrive at a sinless type of lifestyle and practice. You can not only save yourself, but you can rise above sin in your life. Perfectionism teaches that sanctification, the growth, the struggle, the victories that we have day to day is not a work of the Holy Spirit at all. Nothing the Holy Spirit's involved in. It's a work. I'm sorry, I've got it. Okay, that takes a little explanation. Sanctification was a work of the Spirit and not of the Christian. The growth you experience is the blessing of God. I stated it backwards, I'm sorry. It's not something you're responsible for. That's what I mean. The Spirit grows you, but this is not something you have to choose to do. You just simply watch your moral obedience. And this, of course, led the way to later to what the Pentecostals will begin referring to in the third Great Awakening as victorious life, as the second blessing teaching. They will say, you know, you need to strive for this, brother. You need to pray for this extra measure of the grace or the Spirit of God. You need to come to the next level of spirituality, and then you will reach this perfectionism we're talking about. Then you will be a spiritual Christian. Then you will be able to help others, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That becomes very much a part of Pentecostalism after this. And Finney is kind of introducing the idea, introducing the notion. Now, along with all of this, as I said, because Finney's doctrine and gospel is basically moralism, there were several things that Finney advocated in terms of social reform. And this, of course, is one of the reasons why, if you didn't listen to Finney very closely, if you weren't very careful in your own theological training to see distinctions and errors and flaws, if you came because your son was an alcoholic, what he said, boy, was what you wanted the other ministers to do, and that is yell and scream and condemn this sin. And pin your son's ears back while he's still got time to change his ways. And this became part and parcel with the gospel. The Arminian gospel and the rise of Christian moralism became one and the same thing. And so he tied choosing Christ, choosing conversion, with denying alcohol. Your life had to be straight and pure if you were going to be a Christian. That was one of the ways you prove it. And I'm talking about alcohol, but that was a big one, of course. And you remember that prohibition is on the horizon now, right? But the frontier is wild, and you know, moonshiners are all over the mountains of Kentucky, and it's a big business, and there's the morality of the nation has sunk, and so this is a very popular way to get moms and dads to drag juniors to the revival camp meeting, and because we're going to hear it between both eyes. It's not Jesus died for your sins, you got to give up your booze. And so he tied choosing Christ to denying alcohol completely. And on the other side, you might say he preached abolition. He was one of the most foremost ministers of his day to preach against slavery. And he did so hard and fast. Now remember, he's up in New York, where it's fairly safe to do it. It's a fairly safe doctrine to get into and to yell and scream and stuff about. But nonetheless, what Finney says is going to reverberate south. It's going to cover the land. He advocated for prison reform and voluntary societies for the improvement of society. Nothing wrong, of course, with that, you might say. But again, it's that moralism focus that he's got, which has far supplanted the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll end with this slide. This is you see, this is New York State. And the area to the left is all in red. My 16 years in New York was actually here, but Finney's revivals went into the area of Amsterdam. If you've ever heard of the burned over district, this is what's being referred to. Now the burned over district today is used by historians to refer to the area of Finney's most concentrated revival efforts in a derogatory sense. They will say, yeah, he left the area burned over, all right. He scorched them, he discouraged them. He would say, some historians and theologians would say he did more damage for the Christian faith than good. What's interesting is that the burned over district is actually Charles Finney's own term to describe the area in which he ministered the most. And he used it rather boastfully. He said, I call it the burned over district because there's just not much wood there to start a fire anymore. I've converted everybody there is. That's what he meant. And he was quite confident that he was right. Even though people, the same people, would walk the sawdust trail again and again and again and again. And whenever he rolled into town, it was the same people going through the same revival things again and again and again. And if you think that would be tiresome and make people grow numb after a while, you'd be absolutely right. But it was a great deal of discouragement that came out of this area of New York, as well as a great deal of strange thinking. Because, remember, Finney was rather unbridled. He was unleashed. He was undisciplined with his theology. If you disagreed with him, you were not a Christian. He didn't go along with Calvinism. He didn't go along with his, you know, the roots of his Presbyterianism. He wrote as he went. And he was absolutely Pelagian, man-centered in his theology all the way through. And out of this same burned-over district came several growth movements which became real problems in the United States, some more than others, ever since. First, of course, was the Latter-day Saint movement. Joseph Smith comes out of New York, and so the Mormons start here. That's one of the little fires that drift out of New York and start ablaze elsewhere. They started in the late 1820s, just about that time, you know, was when Finney was in his heyday. The Millerites, or the focus on Christ's advent, you know, that Jesus is coming today, you've got to repent today before he comes. And the logic, the appeal to reason, you can decide this on your own. Of course we're not, we didn't inherit Adam's sinfulness, and of course we're not dead to sin. We can think on our own. We can make choices, and you know that led to Jehovah's Witnesses and their theology, which is very reason-based, very rationalistic, and very calculated. That came out of this area. Spiritism, fascination with communion with the dead, was of course not brand new, but was very popular and rose out of this area in 1840s. Mysticism, voodoo. Talking with the dead became some rather notorious circus-type demonstrations. The Oneida Society, of course, non-Christian, but known mostly for its endorsement to polygamist communal living. Just all kinds of bizarre groups spun out of the area that Finney himself called the burned over district. And I certainly, in my experience up there, it certainly was. That area of New York is, to this day, about as hard-hearted toward the gospel as you can get. And it's just amazing. Questions? Yeah. Because I can't say for them. I certainly do not wish to tear them down, but I do think that, of course, Billy Graham, you have to agree, embraced a good deal of Finney's measures. His crusades are very, very similar, except that in his latter days Graham was much softer. I mean, Some of you who are my age and older might have grown up with the real Billy Graham, which was fire and brimstone. But then the ones who were born, within 30, 40 years, all you've seen on television is the gentle Billy Graham. He would get up there 5 minutes later, start his altar call, and all these people come rushing forward. But, the original Billy Graham was very much like Finney. So he took a lot of his measures from Finney. His crusades were very, very similar. Now, he did take some care to be different in a way related to churches in the area. He was toward the end of his crusade time. He would make a point of contacting churches and work with churches, work with ministers. So that he was not Finney-like in that sense. But George Beverly Shea. Oh, everybody loves George Beverly Shea, right? Finney, emotional singing, emotional choirs. Worship is not what we're here for. We just want to be revived. So Billy Graham drew a lot from Finney's legacy. Falwell, Falwell, of course, is not Reformed, and his own brand of Baptist theology is Arminian. So he wouldn't have any problem with Finney's Pelagianism. But you'd have to ask them for more. Of course, Fowl's gone. Sandy?
Since Finney pretty much kept himself to New York and the upper northeast, how is it then that large denominations today embrace that? How did that get spread throughout?
Because of its success factor. How did Finney's new measures get? Yes, more and more churches wanted that kind of action in their own congregations. They wanted revival. They wanted things to go on. They wanted conversions. They wanted growth, and so they would look at their building and they'd say, "We need to put the organ up front. We need a platform. We need to get rid of the pulpit. We need to do this. We need a choir. We need the kind of stuff that Finney does." And that just became a momentum that, as I said, changed the landscape of worship rooms from then on. And almost, it became almost standard that those things have to be there if this is going to be a church building.
But the Presbyterian then were still holding fast to their...
Oh, no, they bought it hook, line, and sinker. Oh, yeah. I mean, think of any Presbyterian church buildings you know of that's older than 40 years old. They're all... Broadway Tabernacles in one way, shape, or form. Okay. How do you feel? I think I'm ending on a down note. Any responses? Yeah, well, okay, good. I mean, I obviously wanted to give you both sides. Again, remember, what you're looking at are not just new measures, not just innovative things you can do in a worship service that we never thought of before. It doesn't matter that the Bible doesn't say them either. But the point is that it's tied with this man-centered approach. And it's that man-centered approach that has really become dominant in the church going forward. We've just not been able to tear that away. It has to appeal to man. It's, you know, we're not here for God. We're here for us. We're here for our entertainment. We're here for our amusement. We're here for what we can get, or else we move on, you know, that kind of thing. It's all right here. Ben? No, the state's not involved. Remember, this is not Erastian. American is not Erastian. State's got nothing to do about this. I don't know. They are contemporary, and Darwin is next week. Lord willing. Yeah, they are contemporary. While Finney is doing this in New York, Darwin is doing his thing in England. Or, yeah, Scotland. He's a Scotsman. Can you imagine that? Some of the best of man and some of the worst of man have come out of Scotland. That's just terrible. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can learn these things. And Father, as we go through this, let us realize how important care in our choices need to be. Father, it's one thing to see someone stand boldly for the Word of God, even as we noticed with Jonathan Edwards drawing the line on communion, that you had to be a professing believer, how that seems so obvious to us, and yet it cost him his pulpit. And we compare that with Finney, O Lord, who rejected any sense of authority in his life, any sense of biblical reasoning, and built a gospel according to his own desire and will. And Father, we see the influences of both of these things even today. We ask, Father, that we might only be identified and characterized by returning to the Scriptures and being blessed by them and guided by them in everything we do. Prepare us to worship you now in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.